Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we come before you, we truly depend on your Spirit working in all of our hearts to take this message and to see its meaning as well as its implication in our own lives. I pray as I stand here and proclaim your truth, I confess my utter helplessness to do this on my own. So I call to your Spirit to guide me and to control the words that come out of my mouth, and that they may be right words, and that they may be words that cause us to understand the truth that you have said. These are not idle words, these are your very life. Help us to take these life-giving words and yield to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's an old native Indian who, after living many years in sin, he was led to Christ by a missionary. And some of his own tribespeople asked him to explain the change in his life. So rather than trying to tell them in an elaborate way, what he did was he took a real-life situation and he wanted to illustrate. He saw a worm that was surrounded by a lot of leaves, and he set fire to all the leaves surrounding the worm. As the fire started approaching the worm and was almost about to consume that worm, he just took that worm and put it in his hand. And then he told the people, "Me, that worm." I think it's a pretty good picture of grace, is it not? When we all are, because of our sin, destined to perish. But Jesus Christ intervened on your and my behalf and pulled us out of that flaming fire. A lot of times during Christmas we talk about God's grace, and aptly so. John 1:14, we've been going through a series in John. We understand that Jesus Christ, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth, it says, came through Jesus Christ. And we talk about grace during this Christmas period. And sometimes we tend to talk about as if grace came only when Jesus came first time into this world. I want to take us all the way back to the very first time God's grace was displayed in history, going way back, much before Jesus Christ came. But before I do that, I want us to understand the definition of grace. The definition of grace. Simply stated, we understand it's undeserved favor. And grace is a little different from mercy. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. We don't deserve forgiveness for our sins. We don't deserve eternal life. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, is not getting what we do deserve. But we deserve punishment. Mercy is, we don't get that punishment. When we all understand justice, justice is getting what we deserve. That is why we plead, be merciful. Don't give me what I deserve. And grace is God going a step beyond that, giving us what we don't deserve. Forgiveness and everlasting life. And the very first time we see grace appear is in Genesis 3. Because in Genesis 1 and 2, there was no need for grace. Why? Because there was no sin. Where there is no sin, there's no need for grace. But Genesis 3, with sin coming into this world, changed everything. And as sin comes into this world, so does the need for grace. You all know the story. Genesis 3, the serpent was basically embodiment of Satan, comes and tempts Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve fall. And after they fall, after eating the fruit from the forbidden tree, if you will, and they realize they're naked, which means they've now been corrupted in nature. They understand, as a result of disobedience, they understand they're guilty, and they run away from God, and they hide wearing fig leaves. But God, the seeking God, comes, searches them out and calls them to account. He judges Satan and he judges Adam and Eve. But in that judgment in Genesis 3:15, he gives a glimpse of this, what we call as grace. He tells them that there's going to be a seed who's going to come from Eve who will crush Satan's head. It's a promise of grace given there. But this promise that is given in Genesis 3:15 is actually portrayed in Genesis 3 verses 20 through 24. Just before God sends Adam and Eve out, He does something to them and tells them something in a pictorial way that they understand and they get it. These are the first recipients of grace. And as we see Genesis 3 verses 20 through 24, I want us to see three truths concerning God's grace. Three truths concerning God's grace. But before we see that, let's just read these verses and then look at the truths. Notice first of all, chapter 3 verse 20. After pronouncing the judgment on Adam, that only by the sweat of his brow he's going to eat food from the ground. In other words, his work is going to be one of toil. Before that, God talked to Eve and pronounced judgment. A woman who's supposed to find her fulfillment in her marriage and children now is going to be affected because of the fall. She would have trouble with her husband. She would have trouble with children. That was the curse that we get right from Genesis 3. And in the light of this response, in the light of this and in this judgment from God, this is what we read. Notice Adam, verse 20. It says, Adam, in response to all this that has happened, he named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. First picture of grace being portrayed. Three truths from it. And the truth number one is this. The grace of God must be received by faith. The grace of God must be received by faith. Look at verse 20 first of all. God pronounces judgment. And notice Adam's response here. He names his wife Eve. Now you say, what is the big deal about that? The big deal is, going back to the judgment that God pronounced, Adam and Eve must have seen a glimmer of hope. Because what was God telling them beforehand in Genesis 2? If you eat of the fruit of the tree, you're going to die. That very day you will die. Obviously, they did not physically die. And God is giving some promises here. There's going to be childbirth. There's going to be labor. So Adam and Eve get the picture. They understand there's a glimmer of hope. They're not going to die right away. God, in His grace, is going to extend mercy to them. They understand that. And in response to that, here is Adam naming his wife. Perhaps they would have even seen the snake slither away, crawling, because God just pronounced judgment. You're going to crawl. And they see, we doubted God's word, Genesis 1 and 2, and now we see it is Satan's word that's a lie, but it's God's word that is the truth. And they see all this, and in response, by faith, Adam is naming his wife as Eve. Until now, Adam has not named his wife Eve. He only calls her woman. Here is when he's naming his wife as Eve. What's the significance of that? If you have a Bible that might have a footnote, you would see next to Eve, it's the word living or life giver. Here's the picture. Adam now trusts God. And in response to God's grace, Adam calls his wife as Eve, meaning that she's going to have life, going to have life, physical life, for sure. He's responding in faith. She's going to be the mother of all the living, as verse 20 expands to give us the understanding of what that word means. It's interesting. She is the mother of all the living, which means there were no human beings before Adam and Eve, which also tells us there are no human beings or any living creatures from a human standpoint outside planet Earth. So, because Eve is the mother of all those who are living. And Eve, she accepts that name as well. By faith, she believes she's going to have children. She believes God's word. They doubted God's word. They took Satan's word. Then they realized Satan's word is nothing but lies. God's word is to be trusted. See, they trust God's word, and by faith they respond. So the grace of God is something that we must respond in faith. Here's the first good news, if you will. Genesis 3:15 is called as the first gospel, if you will. Adam and Eve respond to that. Yes, there will be a seed that will come. And in fact, when Seth was born, or I'm sorry, when Abel was born, Eve thought that that's the promised Redeemer. She believed God's word. And she took God's word and proceeds to act upon it. Yes, it was after disobedience, but it is still important for us to understand, even though we disobey, it's never too late to respond to God's grace by faith. In Romans 4, verses 4 to 4 and 5, just listen to me. This is what Scripture tells us. When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. In other words, when you go work, when your boss gives you a paycheck, you just get what you've done. That's a paycheck, that's wages. However, Paul says, to the man or the woman who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. You see, God declares guilty only those who recognize they're wicked. God cannot save those who don't recognize their need to be saved. A doctor cannot cure a sick man until that sick man recognizes he is sick. And God justifies the ungodly who by faith believe in his word. And here is the first application or the truth about grace. These people, even though they sinned, they're alienated from God. Something that you and I can never understand, because you and I have never been in a perfect relationship with God. They were alienated. But yet they respond. They respond to this magnificent grace of God just by faith, taking God at His word. You and I can talk about God and faith all day long, but unless we really place our faith in Christ by trusting His work on the cross, we cannot experience this grace. This grace can be experienced but by faith. But this leads us to ask, on what basis does God offer grace to sinners? Here's God offering grace both to Adam and Eve. But on what basis? I mean, does He simply overlook sin? If He does, then that would deny His other attributes like His holiness and His justice. But verse 21 tells us the basis on which God offers His grace to Adam and Eve and to you and me as well. In other words, grace of God, here's the second truth, is revealed in God's provision. Look at verse 21 again. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then clothed them. In verse 15, we see that promise of redemption. But in this verse here, we see it pictured. Notice they're clothed with skin. What does that mean? Skin means something that comes off of a living being. And there's only two living beings, Adam and Eve, and they are alive. So skin has to come from what? Animals. These innocent animals. Keep in mind, until then, sin has not entered the universe. Adam and Eve brought sin into this world. Animals, innocent animals, are now killed by God to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. In other words, it is through the death of animals God first clothes Adam and Eve, innocent animals. Here's the first picture of atonement. That word atonement simply means a covering. It's a word that means through death, life is given. So through death of these animals, life was given to Adam and Eve. The animals did not sin, but yet they died. It's a picture that God is telling Adam and Eve and us, the wages of sin is death. As Adam and Eve would have stood there, first time they're seeing a killing, first time they're seeing blood, first time they're seeing violence, they have no clue until then. Picture yourself, see nothing, it's all bliss, and they're seeing this sudden death. And God's taking those animal skins and clothing them. Their fig leaves were no good. They had to be clothed in God's provision. And that is precisely the start of these sacrificial offerings. Throughout the Old Testament, animals were given. Why animals? Why animals? Simply because of this. Animals are irrational beings. Animals cannot sin. Animals don't have a moral sense like you and me. That's why we say sometimes when people act without any moral sense, without any rationality, we say, you're living like an animal. Because animals cannot sin. So what God does is this, until He would bring His substitute, or our substitute, His Son, He was giving picture to all mankind in the Old Testament times. Your sin deserves death, and the closest substitute that is sinless and perfect is an animal. So every time you offer that animal for sin, you will understand that that animal is a substitute, the closest substitute that possibly we can get to. But that animal is dying for your sin. Your sin demands blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, says the Bible. So they would get that clear picture. And here, Adam and Eve are getting that very, very clear picture. Someone else, those innocent animals, are being put to death for my crime. For my crime. God reveals two things through these animal sacrifices. One, He is a holy and just God. Sin requires death. But also He's revealing He's a loving and a gracious God who longs to pardon every sinner who by faith are willing to accept His way of getting right with God. Until that real Lamb of God comes to take away the sins of the world. Notice three things in this one verse. First of all, it is God who chooses the substitute. Adam and Eve are not offering the animals as sacrifice. It is God who picks animals, very likely lambs. I'm not dogmatic about it, but could be. It is God who chooses a substitute. Reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, God chose Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Christ or through Christ, we can be made right with God. Can have the righteousness of God. So God chooses a substitute, and it is God who kills the substitute, not Adam and Eve. Isaiah 53:10, it was the Lord's will to crush him, that is Jesus, and cause him to suffer, and through him his life is made a guilt offering for you and me. So God chooses a substitute, God kills the substitute, and guess what? God clothes Adam and Eve. He covered guilty Adam and Eve. It is because of God you are in Christ Jesus, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. In other words, God is the author and finisher of our salvation. He chooses, this is the way sacrifice has to be offered. And I am the one that will give this sacrifice, and I am the one who will clothe you with that perfect righteousness. So it is God who does it all. Salvation is always the result of God's gracious work. Yet, how often we forget that. How often people forget that and rely on their own good works. How good can I be? How much more should I do good things? Forget about the sin. My good will offset the sin. Reminds me of that little boy. I've said this before. Comes home to eat his supper. His one hand is dirty. Mom says, wash your hands. So he says, he takes the one dirty hand, rubs it on the other hand. Guess what happens? One clean hand with plus one dirty hand equals what? Two dirty hands. That's what we do. We take our good works, so-called. We got sin there. We combine them. And then we offer it to God. And we say, here God, take it. And God says, they're filthy in my sight. That's what Adam and Eve did. They covered themselves with what? Leaves. And God said, unacceptable. Unacceptable. I cannot. This is not the way you get right with me. It's my way. And you know what? God has the right to say my way or the highway. He alone has the right to say. Because He is our creator. He is our maker. And He is our redeemer. God does that. God does that. So we receive it by faith. But we receive God's provision, the way God offers it. We cannot say, whatever we want to give here, take it. Cain did that. And you know what happened to him. Restless wanderer. Throughout his life, he was a wanderer. And many people today are wanderers because they want to get right with God on their own terms. And they never come to get right with God on God's terms. So they wander. Restlessness inside. No peace. No peace at all. They want peace, but they don't want peace in God's terms. Restless wandering. Why? Why do we need to go through this? When God's grace, that's free, He gives us what we don't deserve. He withholds us from us what we do deserve. He gives it to us. Why don't we yield ourselves and receive it? We try to make other substitutes. Never be right. Fig leaves will not cut it. Only a blood sacrifice, and that too, sacrifice designed by God and delivered by God for you and for me. Thirdly and lastly, verses 22 through 24, this grace of God rests in hope. Rests in hope. Not only is it received by faith through God's provision, but also rests in hope. Look at verse 22 first of all. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. In other words, God did not want Adam and Eve, now they're corrupted, to live in that sinful state forever. I mean, there was nothing magical about that tree. As if the tree had some special properties. What made that tree special was because God said, if you eat of it or not eat of it, here are the consequences. That's what made that tree a significant tree. Because they ate of it, now they're corrupted. And God did not want to live them throughout for eternity in that miserable state. So God makes a provision here. I've got a better plan for you, God says. You will die. I will raise you again and give you a new glorified body that can never sin, that will never be touched with temptation. That's my long-term plan. But in order for that, I have to do something now. Notice what he does. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. In other words, what God is saying is this: look, I care for you so deeply. I'm also a holy God. You're corrupted now. We cannot have this perfect union that we had in Genesis 1 and 2. So, until you get the new glorified body, until I take a complete care of this sin problem, there's going to be a distancing between you and me. Notice the beauty of this. There is grace given to these people before God expelled them. What's that grace? Verse 21, he clothes them. And even in his expelling them, there is grace. Grace before expulsion, grace in expulsion. The reason God kicked them out is because he's got a much better future for them. And we believe there's a much better future coming for us. There's a new, Jesus will come. We will get new glorified bodies. We will live away from the misery of sin, sorrow, death, everything forever and ever. And we keep hoping. It's a living hope that we have. We believe this. Adam and Eve didn't have much to rest on, but they believed. Now one could say, well, they didn't have a choice. Sure, you can argue that point, but Adam did respond in faith. Did he not? And Eve, when she bore her first son, she had faith. She believed the Redeemer was that first child of hers. And since then, throughout the ages, people were expecting until Christmas. This grace that is pictured, how could God forgive these people based on Jesus coming in the flesh to live the life that you and I could never live? To die in our place on that cross. To rise again. To give us real and living hope. And we rest in that hope. Our hope will not be disappointed. God, who is a God of all grace and God who cannot lie, will not disappoint us. Years ago, researchers did an experiment in the lab. They took a bunch of rats and divided them into two groups. They put them both in two tubs of water. One group of rats, they just left it that way. Within about an hour or so, this group that was in the tub died. But the other group of rats, they kept taking out those rats from water every now and then. And those survived for 24 hours. More than 24 hours they survived. You know why? Because just when those rats would think that they're going to die, they would believe someone's going to come and lift them up. Even animals even animals, irrational creatures, if they can have a little bit of hope, how much more should you and I, who have the completely revealed Word of God right in front of us, and who taste God's grace again and again and again, and we know, even though we sin, God continues to pour His mercy on us, how much more hope should characterize you and me? Jesus Christ is real. His Word is real. He is coming. His first coming proved and qualified Him to be the Judge and Savior when He comes the second time. If we resist and we don't like His first coming, and when I mean we don't like, I mean if we don't respond to Him in repentance and faith, that's as equivalent as not liking. We have no choice but to face Him as a coming Judge when He comes the second time. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:10, "The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." Yes, there is suffering, but this suffering is kind of like this, in the light of eternity. You go to any tombstone in the cemetery, doesn't matter if a person has lived 100 years, 50 years, doesn't matter if the poor person was extremely rich or a pauper, you know what they get? It's a small hyphen. From the year they was born and the year they die, between that is just a hyphen. That's it. That's all you and I get. It's just a hyphen. Sometimes it's pathetic. All we run around for is just for that hyphen. That's it. But eternity, you and I can never fully comprehend eternity because we are creatures bound by time and space. Why are we trading eternity for something that is so temporary? It's foolishness. Why would we want to trade diamonds for dirt? That's what we're doing. God says, "In My grace, I offer you this." Throughout Genesis 3, we see this holy God exhibiting love and grace. He was the one who came seeking when Adam and Eve were hiding, running away from their sin, which every person does now without Christ. They keep running and running and running, and they don't even realize why they're tired, because you're running away. But God comes as a seeking God. Where are you? No use hiding from Him. Where are you? If you're still hiding behind those trees with fig leaves, whatever it might be, religion, baptism, good works, whatever it is, I remind you, your covering is not acceptable before God. He came to die on that tree so that we don't have to hide behind the trees anymore. He says, "Come, come." No matter how much you've messed up, doesn't matter your age, doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter. Come, come. There's an old story told about Satan and his angels getting together to discuss how they can stop people from coming to Christ. So one demon came and said, "We'll tell them there is no God." A lot of angels, a lot of demons applauded. But then Satan said, "Nah, I don't think so. Because, you know, creation testifies to a creator. So they're probably not going to buy that." Okay. Second one said, "Well, we'll tell them that after you die, there's nothing. Everything is going to be fine." And another demon said, "I don't think they're going to buy it. Even atheists know that there's an afterlife, so they're not going to accept that." And so another demon came and said to Satan, "You know, I got a plan." Said, "What is it?" "First of all, let's go tell them that God is real and the Bible is real." And all the other demons around, you know, looked at him, "What is he talking about?" And he said, "We'll not stop with that. We'll tell them Jesus is God's Son and that He died on the cross. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross. And He rose again. And it is only by faith you must believe in Him." And all the other demons said, "This guy has gone bananas. He's crazy." And the demon said, "I'm not finished yet. Then we'll tell them, all this is true. But you don't have to get right with Him just yet. You can take your own sweet time." Even though this is a fable, is that not the truth? Many delay in coming to Christ because they think they have one more day to live. As if they really know if they will live another day. You know, young people's excuse is often this: "I'm young. I have my whole life stretched out before me. I've got a lot of plans, a lot of pleasures. I don't want to be bothered by all these spiritual things." Let me tell you this: you may be young, but you're old enough to sin. If you're old enough to sin, then you're old enough to face judgment. But you don't have to. You don't have to. Today is the day you can get right with God. You may be middle-aged. You may have an excuse too. You may say, you know what, I'm in the prime of my life. I got a lot of things going on in my life right now. I cannot be bothered by the changes that Jesus Christ might bring in my life. I'll get right with God. I got all the best intentions when I'm old. The problem again is this. Your heart may not have that conviction again. God may not produce that conviction. And secondly, you may not even get to live beyond what you would consider as old age. Now you may be old. You may say, I've lived all my life, it's too late to change. All your life you've lived, committed so many sins. You don't have a choice either. You need to come to Him. The bottom line is this, folks. Age is no barrier to coming to Christ. And age cannot be an excuse. You need Christ and you need Him today. You need Him today. What will you do when you stand before this holy God after Him offering His grace again and again and again? Friend, don't delay. This grace is offered to you today. God's provision is to be received by faith and rest in hope. And if you have done that, if you're a child of God, you've done that. Let me close with this story that will hopefully help you to walk faithfully and diligently. It's a real story. During Queen Elizabeth's of England's time there was an attempted assassination. A lady wanted to kill her. So she dressed as one of the maids and hid in Queen Elizabeth's bedroom. What she did not know is every night when the queen goes to bed, before she goes to bed, her rooms would be searched. She did not know about that. So she was caught red-handed. And that crime was punishable by death. And as she was caught and she knew she was going to die, she pleaded with Queen Elizabeth for mercy. She begged her, please forgive me. And Queen Elizabeth freely forgave her. She pardoned her. But history tells us, from that moment on, Queen Elizabeth had no one more faithful, more devoted than that woman who intended to take her life. Grace of God works in people's life like that. But let me tell you something. We are far worse than that woman who tried to kill. We actually did kill the king. Because you and I were there at Calvary. We killed him. It was our sin that put him to death. Yet, even though we killed him, even though we killed our maker, our king, our sovereign, our ruler, yet he offers something far greater that Queen Elizabeth could never offer. That's eternal life. He offers that to us. So if we've received the grace of God, should we not appropriate that grace rightly in our lives and live for Him and extend that grace to others? Should we not love others the way God has loved us? Should we not forgive others the way God forgives us? Should we not be tolerant with others the way God is tolerant towards us? Grace humbles us. I pray this Christmas season, grace would humble each and every one of us. Let's pray together. Father, Adam and Eve had a very dim picture of grace. But here we are, thousands of years later, we have a much more clearer picture of grace because we live this side of the cross, not the other side as Adam and Eve did. And how much more, Lord, we know of your grace. I just pray that this morning, your grace would cause anyone here this morning who is far away from you. I do not know anyone's heart. Only you know. Maybe they're hiding behind the trees, fearful in coming out. They're afraid. What if I put my faith in Christ? What might happen? And I pray, Lord, that you, in your grace, would cause them to come out. Not so that you would strike them down, but that you would make them whole. That you would give them real life Please, Lord, as you sought Adam and Eve out, please seek them out today, not tomorrow, not day after, this very day, even before they leave this building, Lord. Please, please, cause them to become your children. And for those in whom you've caused that reality to happen, help us, as Titus 2:11 and following tells us, the grace of God has appeared and it teaches us to say no to all the ungodly things. Help us, Lord, to live a life that pleases you and to keep on saying no to those things that grieve you. How can we, Lord, after experiencing this marvelous grace, this grace that came at such a high price, such a high cost of your shed blood, how can we entertain those sins for which you died? God, forgive us. Forgive us. We know there is cleansing always available, so we come to you for that cleansing. Please, cause us to live for you and cause us to tell this grace to others and express this grace to others in our relationships. We're called to love you and love people, Lord. Help us to love our neighbors, starting with the neighbor who's our spouse, our children, our parents. Help us to love them, Lord. Help us to be tolerant of their shortcomings because you are so tolerant of our shortcomings. Oh God, cut our hearts, break us to repent of our own intolerance and lack of grace to others. Please, do this, not tomorrow, not day after, but this very day, even before we leave this building. Do it for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.